This message comes from the preaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
The Chicago Tribune ran an article a couple of years ago about the plight of unidentified adults who turn up at police stations and hospitals. Most are older adults who've experienced a stroke or suffer some level of dementia, for whatever reason, got away from their families and are lost and have no memory. Most of them eventually are found as family members search for them. This particular article highlighted one individual who was never found, so to speak. He was among a half dozen in Illinois, John Does, they are referred to. One day he showed up without any identification and no memory. He evidently had a stroke and caused brain damage. The staff at the care facility where he would be placed nicknamed this Hispanic man Carlos. And there he would stay, if you can imagine it, for more than a decade. Longer than any other John Doe in the entire state of Illinois. He used a wheelchair to get around and didn't talk. But his reaction when people spoke to him was just to break into a wide smile. According to the Chicago Tribune, the care facility eventually received some information that identified him. No family to receive him, but identified him. His name was Crispin Moreno. In fact, the day the care facility discovered his true identity, that was the same day as his 53rd birthday. That day, one of the directors went to Carlos, as they knew him, and bent down and spoke quietly into this man's ear his name, Crispin Moreno, and wished him a happy birthday. And Crispin grew very quiet after hearing his name, the first time he'd heard it in over 13 years. And tears began running down his cheeks. The headline of the Chicago Tribune article read, "Living a Life Unknown," generated a lot of interest and insight into this world of unidentified people who have no idea who they are. It struck me as I read that, in light of the study that we've been going through, that one of the primary reasons behind Paul's very personal letter to these believers that we've been studying is to remind them of who they are and to whom they belong. Has it ever occurred to you that every time you pick up the Bible and you begin to read and study it, it has a way of clearing up our genetically programmed bent toward spiritual amnesia? We tend to forget rather quickly who we are and to whom we belong. And from the first century, which is the culture of this letter, and to the 21st century, which is the culture of our own study, believers in any generation, frankly, and in any culture, are prone to memory lapses. Memory lapses. The fog of sinful culture just sort of sweeps in and can cause us to lose our spiritual bearings. The noisy distractions and advertisements of our generation can dull our hearing for spiritual insight and truth. The corrupt, the competing voices, in fact, our own flesh among them, can cause us to forget who we are and to whom we belong. Paul is effectively writing a group of believers who might come to the conclusion that they are citizens of Philippi and they belong to the Empire of Rome. It's true. I mean, look, Rome's calling the shots. Rome's making all the noise. Rome's the great empire. Rome's holding all the cards, so to speak. And Paul writes, "You happen to be citizens of heaven." Don't forget that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It might look like Rome is in charge, but God is. It might look like Caesar is calling the shots. God is. That's pretty remarkable, frankly, coming from the Apostle Paul, as we learned, who happens to be writing this letter chained on either side of praetorian guards. elite guards who are earning double wages from Caesar for keeping this man under house arrest. And Paul is effectively saying these guys aren't in charge. Neither is the empire they represent. Now I know who I am, and I know to whom I belong. And this is extremely temporary. Take your New Testament copy of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and let's turn one last time to the last chapter and the last few verses. This is our 41st sermon in this study. There are just over 100 verses in this letter. So we've averaged right at 2 verses per sermon, which is pretty fast, don't you think? I love the way you don't complain. Most of you, by the way. This is a wonderful assembly, and it's made it very easy for me as your pastor teacher to take you to the Word and without complaint. Now, what we're going to do is we cover just the last few verses is we're going to sort of work as an outline the fact that Paul is addressing 4 different groups of people. The first group is the church, of course, in Philippi, verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Let's stop for a moment. This is customary for Paul. This is how he often wraps up his letters. He gives greetings, sends his affection in this phrase to these believers, and he's doing this with the Philippians. Now, he'll say the same thing in his letters, for instance, to Rome, to the Roman believers, he ends it that way, and to the Corinthians, both of the letters we happen to have, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he ends it the same way, although in those letters he adds that phrase with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. A greeting with a kiss wasn't inappropriate. It was cultural. It was a lot like a hug or a big handshake to us, or maybe a slap on the back. In fact, if you travel and you go to other assemblies that I've had the privilege to go to, really outside of this culture, they do this to this day. Kiss. Some countries it's one cheek. Other countries it's both cheeks. And you're really not kissing their cheek. You're sort of kissing the air, just on either side. And when I go and preach, for instance, in South American countries where the messages are broadcast in Spanish, in many of those countries, we'll have a meeting or a rally or I'll preach at a church, and afterward there's a long line and it will take forever because it's a kiss on both sides of the face. And very, very endearing. In fact, I thought of in this study, my daughter Candace, our oldest daughter, is married to a Chilean. They're going to go to an assembly this morning with their time. They're just wrapping it up, and they will go into that assembly, and everyone will greet each other with a kiss on both cheeks. Very affectionate, very kind, very gracious. Now, here in this letter to the Philippians, Paul drops the holy kiss part out. I mean, what fun is that? He drops that part out. He just says, greet one another. And he does that probably because he doesn't need to say it. We're guessing. More than likely, it's part of their culture. They're going to do it anyway. But I think there's something here. He may have left it out because in all his other letters, if you look at them carefully, he's telling the assembly to greet one another. So as you greet one another, just as you came in and I hope greeted each other, maybe it's a handshake or a hug, he's telling them to greet one another. But here in this letter, with the context he's established in chapter 1, he's telling the elders and the deacons, more specifically, to do the greeting. And he's emphasizing the verbal part of this affirmation. He's stressing, in fact, the word every. Greet every one of them. Greet each and every member of the Philippian church. I want each and every one of them to receive from the leaders on my behalf a warm, affectionate, verbal affirmation, as if to remind every one of these dear, faithful, praying, supporting church members that he loves them and that he prays for them and that he cares for them and he appreciates every single one of them. And would you notice what Paul calls them here? He writes, greet every saint. Now you might be tempted to think, well, this just got easy. That line's going to be really short. Only a few, probably, have arrived at this, you know, sainthood status. And we frankly think that way because we've been influenced by centuries of erroneous teaching. The Reformation didn't clear everything up. The Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern splinter, the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, canonizes those rare individuals who are very remarkable, have decades or a lifetime of some kind of service and even miracles attested to them. And if you got all that in your, you know, in your resume, after you're dead, by the way, you can't be a saint when you're alive, after you're dead, you could be given the status of a saint. People can burn candles to you, venerate you, you might have a little statue in your likeness or whatever. The Western Church is right now in the process of doing that with Mother Teresa. She's been dead a little over 20 years, and already they are validating her in their quest to make her a saint with the needed two miracles. One is a woman who claimed to have been healed by her photograph. And she had a locket, her picture's inside, Teresa's picture's inside, and she claimed that she laid it on the tumor and a beam of light came out of the locket and healed her, and this has helped the Vatican affirm her candidacy for sainthood. Now, I don't want to get off track here, okay? Because what I really want to do is point out the fact that even for us, we tend to think of saints as those amazing people. And, you know, they've arrived. Spiritual celebrities would be the saints. Even outside the religious system, out there on the street, people will say, you know, that guy's a saint. You know, he's, what a great guy. That gal is a saint. What are they saying? And they're just, you know, nigh unto perfection. I mean, what chance do any of us have? Well, for starters, you need to understand that all of what I just said about religion and what it requires has nothing to do with Scripture. It's all entirely, completely man-made. Not a shred of Scripture. And for those that are canonized and arrive at this status of sainthood, the church believes they're let out of purgatory. That's man-made too. According to the Apostle Paul, this term, saint, in fact, the term is hagios. It means separated one. Holy, it means separated. Holy is something dedicated to or set apart, sanctified unto. That's what it means. It's a reference not to special Christians. It's a reference to every Christian. Because every Christian has been separated unto God as one of his own. In fact, the term saint happens to be the favorite term of the Apostle Paul for the believer. He uses that term for Christians 40 plus times in his letters. He addresses all the believers here in Philippi. The letter started by writing to all the saints, chapter 1, verse 1, and including the overseers, elders, and deacons. So that the deacons, the elders, and every member of the assembly, obviously implied in that is they're united with Christ by faith. They happen to be, all of them are saints. Saints. Even to the problem-ridden, immature congregation in Corinth, Paul literally shreds any doubt about this term because he writes to them and he says, you are saints by calling. You are called a saint. A saint is not a superhero. It's not someone that has miracles connected to them or their photograph or whatever. A saint is anyone who has entered the life of Christ by faith in him alone. In fact, you notice that's the basis here. He writes in Philippians chapter 4. Paul clarifies, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Because of your union with Jesus Christ, your status immediately is sainthood. You're a saint. Right now. In fact, look at the person next to you on either side and go, hello, saint. Go ahead. can be really hard for wives to say that to their husbands. I know, but do it. It's your identity. It's who you are. But it's strange, isn't it? That's why we chuckle. He's a saint. She's a saint. Because we attach it to merit. You're a saint not because of your perfect performance. How many of you this past week had a perfect week? Let me see your hand. Okay, that little boy over there had a perfect week. That's great. I want to see your mother afterwards, son, and just see how perfect that was. I'm sure it was close. Oh, that's great. You're not a saint because you've reached some graduated state of maturity. You might be thinking, well, you know what? If I take that class or that lesson or that, you know, I memorize a few more verses or I get the disciplines down pat, then okay, I'll be a saint. You're not a saint because you've got it all figured out. You are called a saint because God called you to himself by faith in Christ, and all who are in Christ are called saints. They're a special possession of God. By the way, there's nothing in Scripture that would encourage you or anybody to venerate or pedestalize or burn candles or incense to or pray to any past or living saint. That also is entirely man-made. Saints are not people to be worshipped. Saints are people who worship the true and living God. All right, secondly, Paul acknowledges a group of people here in his closing remarks. The second group, notice verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. In other words, the brothers who are with me right now, just they don't want to be left out of the greeting. They want to say hello to. They want to express their affection and appreciation for you. Now, Paul doesn't mention here who they are. We do know, putting a few pieces together, this would have included Timothy. In fact, if you go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul makes Timothy the co-author of this letter. They're together writing this. We're also told in chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul is sending Epaphroditus to them from his side. He's the one carrying the letter to the Philippians with him, this man who really risked his life and his health to serve Paul and the church as unto Christ. And there are others we could suppose, but he doesn't mention them. He simply calls them, though. The point I want to make is this. He calls them brothers. Brothers. And this speaks highly of Paul, by the way. He could have easily taken on an air of superiority. He could have damaged what he was teaching about sainthood. He could have referred to them as, you know, and all the underlings with me send you greetings. Or all of my apprentices. Or all of, you know, my underlings. Or all of these, you know, these newer believers. No, he is saying, these guys are my brothers, which is another way of saying as members of the body of Christ, though we may have differing function or role and some with more authority than others. In the sight of God, we are equal in our status or standing. We are all equally brothers. And he's implicitly telling the church in Philippi that these men are your brothers as well. There's a kinship. There's a camaraderie. You've seen it happen, right? At the airport or on a plane or on a bus or in a class. You're talking to somebody next to you and you find out they're a believer and there's an immediate kinship. You got to skip over all the other stuff. Because you're related by faith in Christ. We happen to be in the same family because we belong to Christ. And this is true to this day. You could easily look at the person next to you and say, hello, saint. But you could easily look at them and say, hello, brother. Or hello, sister. Because every male believer in this assembly is your brother. Every female believer in this assembly is your sister. So who are you? You're a saint. You're a saint, and you're also a brother or sister to all the other saints in the family around you. We not only belong to God, we belong to each other. And we need to guard that perspective. The larger any family grows, the more challenging it is to protect unity, right? Because, I mean, when you got a lot of brothers and sisters, it's hard to decide on where you're going to go eat. Okay? Can you imagine several thousand brothers and sisters? And so some would say, well, let's just get smaller. You know, we'll get unity if we can be small. You don't get unity because you're small or the assembly is small. The church doesn't have unity because they all happen to have the same personality. They all think alike. No, church is unified not because they have the same personality, but because they have the same purpose and the same priority. And that unity is developed by having the same passion to make disciples and to exalt Christ. So nobody's a big shot. Everybody is a brother or a sister in the family. Remember, Paul has already challenged the Philippian believers to adopt the attitude of Christ in chapter 2, that great chapter. The attitude of Christ, too, became not one who would be served, but one who would serve. Have that attitude in you as a brother or sister in Christ. There's no room in the family for self-serving pride. It ruins everything, doesn't it? In fact, Paul got a 2x4 out in his letter to the Corinthians, and he needed to stress this thought. And let me just read to you a paragraph, and I'll read it from the very colorful paraphrase of Eugene Peterson, who kind of puts it on in street clothes, so to speak. He says this: take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women from that which the culture overlooks? Chose nobodies to expose the pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything we have, right thinking, right living, a clean slate, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. Who are we? We're a bunch of redeemed, ordinary brothers and sisters unified by faith in Christ into a family to whom we belong. That's who we are. Brothers. And the brothers who are with me greet you. Now Paul acknowledges a third group. He writes at the beginning of verse 22, all the saints greet you. The context indicates Paul is now including all the saints in the churches in his area here in Rome, where he's under house arrest. And let me just pause. Don't miss the graciousness of this man, who is obviously being motivated by the Spirit of God. Don't miss His gracious Spirit. We've already learned in former studies that the believers in Rome had abandoned them. Even the church informally had written them off. Many of them believed he was imprisoned because he was getting what he deserved. They weren't visiting him. They weren't caring for him. They weren't financially providing for him. It would be this gift from the Philippian believers that would pay his rent. I mean, Paul could have backed the truck up here and said, you know, I wish there were some saints around here who would greet you too. There aren't any. That's Stephen's epistle. He is a bridge builder, and how gracious he is. And he's building a bridge that these churches can walk across in fellowship one day. They're not in fellowship now. In fact, there's no doubt in my mind that this letter to the Philippians, Paul knows, will eventually make its way around to the believers in Rome. And it would be terribly embarrassing by their obvious lack of concern for him. It could be an impediment to the fellowship that they would need to enjoy. And so their lack of concern for the global body. Did they care about Philippi? We really don't know. We can become that way too. Hey, it's just us. Whatever God's doing, he's doing here. He's doing with us. Paul includes them. He says, there are saints around here. And with the best of intentions, and I think with a rather optimistic spirit, he says, the unwritten word is, I know they'd want to say this if they could, and we're not talking, or they're not talking to me, so I'm just going to speak for them. They want to send you greetings as well. How gracious is that? All the saints here greet you too. The fourth and final group that Paul acknowledges, makes an appearance in the text. They're mentioned at the end of verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now here Paul becomes a little bit more specific, yet at the same time not mentioning any names, and more than likely that's for their own protection. It wouldn't be wise for Paul. He's an enemy of Caesar. And Nero's going to put him to death. He's an enemy of the state. He's considered treasonous. He will not worship any Lord but the living Lord. It's not going to be wise for Paul, who is an enemy of Caesar, to mention by name friends of his who are evidently embedded within the administration of Caesar. So he just kind of generically says and gets his point across, there are some saints that want to greet you too, and they're working for Nero. And the effect would have been the same. That would have been wonderfully encouraging to Philippi and the believers there. Paul is effectively saying there are people getting saved right under Nero's nose. They're saints in Caesar's household. Now, this term household could refer to an immediate family member. Doesn't necessarily have to mean that. There is one story that circulated in the early centuries that Nero on one occasion left home on a journey, and his wife heard the gospel and gave her life to Christ. We can't verify that historically, but I wouldn't doubt it. In fact, it may give some insight on why he would later brutally, brutally murder her. The phrase Caesar's household is just simply a coined term that we might talk about civil service or the government. You work for the government. So, you know, when you're driving down the road like I am, you see those cars with little license plates that start with G, and then there's like a dash that I guess tells you how much they're going to make when they retire or something like that. And the higher the number, the better off they're going to be. Well, here in Paul's day, this would have included slaves. More than half the population of this empire were slaves or freedmen. They'd raise enough money to buy their freedom. There would have been women and men tending the gardens of Caesar, making the meals that he would eat. It would have included property managers and imperial architects and masons and painters and artists, housekeepers. It could have included high-ranking officials who, because of their integrity and their honesty, everybody knew they ought to be promoted. And just like Daniel in the kingdoms of Persia, the king promoted him and promoted him and promoted him because he knew that Daniel would not steal him blind like all the others. These would be ones in Caesar's court responsible for handling the imperial revenue, taxes, managing the day-to-day administration of the empire. Now, Paul doesn't name them, but he tells the believers in Philippi that they are there. And as I thought about it, in our generation, this would be sort of tantamount to Paul writing, the believers, there are believers, there are saints who want to greet you, and they're working in the White House. They're working at number 10 Downing Street. They're working in the Capitol in Beijing. They belong to Christ. And they're taking, as we talk about here as a church, shalom. They're taking the blessing of who they are and the skills that they have, just like you're doing in your job and you're investing in your culture, and you are being marked as an individual of integrity and honesty and hardworking credibility. That's what's happening here. But of course, the unwritten message to these beleaguered, battered citizens in this garrison town called Philippi, surrounded by the banners and the insignia and the patriotism of Roman citizens. William Barclay summarized it well when he said, here's the message. And the message would be that this Galilean carpenter had already begun to rule those who were ruling the greatest empire on the planet. The power of Rome was not as great as the power of the gospel. And with that, Paul comes full circle. He began his letter by wishing the Philippians grace. And now he closes with the same theme. It's run throughout the letter. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Who are you? You're a saint. A separated one unto God by his own choosing. To whom do you belong? You belong to God and his family, your brothers and sisters. What do you have? Grace. And it is grace capable to meet every need that you'll have. In fact, I love the fact that he writes it this way. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, not your circumstances. They may not change. Not your trials. They may remain. Not your afflictions. They may continue. But his grace can profoundly influence and affect the way you meet all of that, as it profoundly affects your spirit. Grace. Grace is that unmerited, undeserved favor from God. None of us earned our way in. Sweet testimony of this couple earlier who came to faith in Christ, leaving their Amish community, a merit-based religious system, discovering that it's a gift and receiving it by faith in Christ. Grace is undeserved. Grace is not merited. Grace isn't earned over a long period where you have a perfect track record. Maybe I can pray to God today because I've had a couple of good days leading up to today. And maybe he'll give me some attention. Maybe I can reach him. Maybe he'll listen to me. See, we run that through our minds. Do I really deserve to pray to God today? Are you kidding? It's grace. Do we deserve to be used by God? Are you kidding? It's grace, unmerited, unfailing, undeserved love and favor from God. I came across this news release, just a byline in a newspaper, but it kind of said it all. Lily Baltrop was her name, and she had a perfect record as a bus driver for the Houston School District. And according to the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, she was going to receive an award for her safe driving. Her colleagues wanted to go along and cheer her on, and they were very proud of her, as they should have been. And so they all piled on a bus and to go to the award ceremony, and Lily drove. On the way to the award ceremony, Lily turned a corner too sharply. It must have been exciting in there, as they were bannering about, and flipped the bus on its side, sending not only herself, but 16 others to the hospital for minor emergency treatment. She had gone her entire career accident-free, and she's on her way to the award ceremony. Do you think she got that award? No, she did not. Because you were on the committee. No, she didn't get it. One author says it this way. Award committees do not operate on the basis of grace. How did you receive this undeserved grace? Paul writes, it belongs to, it's dispensed through and by means of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything ties back to Him. We could have spent a sermon just reiterating how it all ties back to Him. In fact, Paul will mention the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ 40 times in this little letter. It all goes back to Him. Every responsibility of the believer, every desire of the believer, every benefit received by the believer, all of it is summed up in what Christ does or who Christ is or what Christ has given us or what Christ is going to do for us. Paul opened this letter by writing that he was a slave of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. His imprisonment was for the gospel advancement, to glorify Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13. For Paul, living was all about Christ. Chapter 1, verse 21. Dying was nothing more than being with Christ. Chapter 1, verse 23. Paul exhorted the Philippian believers to adopt this humble attitude of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5. To find their greatest joy in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3. To eagerly anticipate the coming. To wait eagerly for Him. Christ to come, chapter 3, verse 20. To anchor their contentment, anchor it to Christ, chapter 4, verse 13. To find their identity in Christ and all the grace they will need in their spirit for anything they face in Christ. The letter ends. As Paul writes this letter, it occurs to me that his quill is dipped in the ink of grace, and everything he writes spells out the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard this from John Wofford, who's now with the Lord, the president of Dallas, where I attended, and Stanley Toussaint, one of my professors. The incident was recorded in a book that I've read by Chuck Swindoll, the chancellor of Dallas Seminary, and he sort of gives some specifics, and I want to close our study with this. Swindoll's book is entitled The Grace Awakening. It's a good book you ought to read. And he writes, I never knew Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of the seminary I attended, or Dallas. He died a few years before I began my studies in 1959. Swindoll writes, some of my professors knew him well, and without exception, they knew that he was an articulate defender of the doctrine of grace. One of my mentors tells of the time when this dear man of God had concluded his final lecture, and he was lecturing on grace. It was a hot springtime afternoon in 1952. He was an older man, now 81 years of age. He was teaching this particular semester, which would be his last, from a wheelchair. And when he ended his comments, no one in the class moved. Class was over, session was ended, but no one moved. Two men I talked to were in the class. It was as though these young church leaders were basking in what they had heard, awestruck with the insights and enthusiasm regarding God's grace. Then this gray-haired gentleman rolled his chair over to the door, and as he flipped the light switch off, the class spontaneously broke into thunderous applause. He wiped away tears, his head bowed, and then he lifted one hand, gesturing them to stop. And as a hush fell over that class, he spoke softly and unforgettably, gentlemen, for over half my life, I have been studying this truth, and I am just beginning to discover what the grace of God is all about. And a few weeks later, he was with the Lord. He was only beginning to discover the grace of God. I have to tell you, and with you, we have studied this letter, and I would have to say we are just beginning, right? To understand the grace of God. Who are you? You're a saint. You didn't earn it, deserve it. It was given to you, the status, as a called out, separated one unto God. So to whom do you belong? To God. For as many as received Him, Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And you got a lot of brothers and sisters around here to get to know, to encourage. And what do you have? Grace. Whether we recognize it or not, beloved, we are living under a lavish downpour of grace. Grace enough to meet every need. Grace enough to face every day until that day when we see Christ face to face. And then, and then the extravagance of His grace will begin to be unveiled in spectacular dimensions we cannot imagine. He is reserving incredible glory to reveal to and in us. And He will forever amaze us. And grace will always and forever define us. We are who we are. And we are where we are. This is just a prelude. Forever. Because of His grace. So in the meantime, between now and then, don't forget who you are and to whom you belong. Bow for just a moment to you, my brothers and sisters, united by faith in Christ. Perhaps you can quietly in a moment or two that we take here just in closing. Thank the Lord for this letter. Thank the Lord for Paul, our tutor. Perhaps some truth that you have gleaned along the way, and certainly for grace. While you're talking to your Lord, perhaps you do not belong to Christ. You're not in union with Him by faith. If we can help you in any way, giving you the gospel more clearly, it's always a thrill to be able to do that. We've heard of several here today that have done just that. I think of a grandmother who made an appointment last week and raised in the Russian Orthodox Church. And now, as a grandmother, what a thrill to watch her pray to receive the free gift of God through Christ alone. If we can do that with you or help you along the way, it would be our sheer delight. Father, we've come to thank You, and we rehearse our thanks every Lord's Day. We gather as brothers and sisters around the objective truths of Your Word, and we sing them, and we pray them, and we even commission those who will apply them in the body. And what a great day to see all of these things take place. And at the end, as our worship service concludes, Father, we indeed worship and exalt You for Your great grace. We know who we are. We're separated saints unto You. We know to whom we belong. Help us to live in light of that over the days of this coming week. And we praise You, our triune God, for every part that You play in allowing us to do what we've done today and forever to do it more perfectly when we see You. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not changed or altered. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.